Moses has been on quite a journey. There were two significant moms in Moses' life, by the way, right? His Hebrew mom, who protected his life by putting him in his little boat and setting him afloat on the Nile River. And then his Egyptian mom, who found him, named him Moses, I draw out of the water. And both of those moms shaped his life, and they shaped the influences around him. But if you've been on this journey with Moses, you know that he went from Pharaoh's palace as a prince to kind of this desert wanderer on the backside of the desert serving as a shepherd. And it's there that he met God in a burning bush, and Moses and God was like, hey, you're going back to Egypt, and you're bringing my people out. And what we see today is Moses' story is really kind of coming full circle, because way back in that incident, the burning bush incident in chapter 3, this is what God said to him from the burning bush. I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you, and the word you there is a plural word, it's not just individual Moses, it's like this whole group, you will worship God on this mountain. And that word worship is translated a couple of different ways. Some translations serve, but probably the most accurate translation is this idea of worship. And so what God said to Moses way back in chapter 3 is, I'm bringing you back here. And when you come back, you're going to have an entire group of people with you. And so in chapter 19, where we are, God's promise is fulfilled as Moses arrives back to this mountain. Except this time he's not alone. It's like the entire city of Birmingham with him, like 700,000 people, like a million people are with him. So he's not alone. It's Moses in Birmingham. It's Moses in, I don't know, the state of Alaska. It's like 50 people live in Alaska or something, but it's a million or so people that are with Moses at this time. And so that's what happens when we get to chapter 19. Chapter 19, Exodus, is where we bounce in. On the third new moon, that's not like a vampire movie or anything, okay, or book. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. So let me put a timeline on this for you. Basically, 3 months after leaving Egypt, okay, so the whole Red Sea thing, 3 months later after leaving Egypt, the Israelites arrive at Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai is a monumental and extended kind of rest stop on their journey that is a huge part of the development of God's people. Sinai is where God begins to shape and form the Israelites into the people of God. He instructs them on what it looks like to live a life that is pleasing to God. Now, this is why it's important. For 400 years, I think we lose sight of that sometimes. For 400 years, the people of Israel lived as slaves in a land that was defined by a couple of things. One, polytheism, which is, right, the belief in many gods. So we kind of saw that in the 12 plagues, right, where God's like, you think your gods are strong? Let me just send a plague that's like per God that you serve to show you I'm the bigger God. And so, but Egypt, right, was saturated with this belief of many gods. So for 400 years, that's what the people of Israel have heard. They've been saturated with this idea that there's many, many gods. They've also been kind of living in this land that was just pure paganism, which is life outside of the one true God. And so that's their history, 400 years of being engrossed in this land of polytheism and paganism, and now God's brought them out, the one true God, Yahweh, brought them out, and he brings them to this mountain, and he begins to shape them, to form them as his people. Matter of fact, they're going to spend almost an entire year here. If you look at the first 5 books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, there's about 59 chapters that the writer, we believe Moses, 59 chapters Moses spent in the first 5 books talking about their time at Sinai. So that's a lot, right? That's their time here. As a matter of fact, it will take us through the end of the book of Exodus, their time at Sinai. So this is a pivotal moment here that they have finally reached the mountain and God's law will be given. that will shape them on what it means to be the people of God. The law of God is given to them. So it's very important for me to say a few things right out of the gate when we're having this conversation about the law and God giving them the law. Because you're like me. We're programmed to think a certain way about the law and why God gave them the law. That somehow the law is what redeemed them. So let me just say a few things up front as we approach Sinai that are important that will kind of steer us as we navigate these chapters about the law. The first thing I would say is like their deliverance, their redemption precedes their instructions, okay? Before the law, salvation has come. Deliverance has come. They have been redeemed before God gives them the law. So with that in mind, it's important to remember that the law was never the means by which they were made righteous before God. It was never about the law. Okay, next week we'll jump into the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. So it's not like they get the Ten Commandments and they're like, okay, now we have our top ten list. We know what to do. As long as we like abide by the top ten list, as long as we, you know, Ryan Seacrest, here's our top ten, this is what we're going to listen to, like here's our top ten, as long as we are abiding by the top ten, we got our list, now we know how to please God. That was never the purpose of the law. That's not how they were made righteous before God. And I'll be quick to say, this is important, his people will not get it right, will they? Like they're going to be given the law from God, but they're not going to get it right. They're going to blow it time and time and time again. And we pause here to say, same, right? That's me. I don't get it right time and time and time again. I know what to do. I know what we're supposed to do. I know what it means to live life pleasing to God, but I don't get it right. I'm just like the Israelites. We are Israel in the story. His people fail to get it right again and again. Now, here's the rest of that story. God still remains faithful to them. They blow it time and time and time again. And yet God remains faithful. When they are faithless, he remains faithful. When they are fallen, he remains faithful. When they are sinful, he remains faithful to them. They blow it time and time again. They do not get it right time and time again. But God remains faithful to them even when they are sinful and faithless. And then here's the last thing I want to say, kind of headed into this whole law conversation the next several weeks. This law is only going to be fulfilled by one person. The one who is greater than Moses, the one who is greater than Israel, the one who is the true Moses, the one who is the true Israel, right? Tagline here, little drumbeat, y'all know what I'm about to say. Only one name here is going to fulfill the law. Just go ahead and say it with me. One, two, three. Jesus is the only one that can fulfill the law here. And that's why every week we open up the Bible, no matter Old Testament, New Testament, where we're at, we open up the Bible and we run to Jesus. Because Jesus is the one that can fulfill everything we're talking about and fulfilled it on our behalf. So we need to know these things going into the conversation about the law. So in this next few chapters, seven times Moses is going to ascend the mountain to meet with God and descend the mountain to provide instructions to God's people. Three of those visits to the top of the mountain are in chapter 19. And God's first words to Israel through Moses are some of his most important words throughout this entire event. Verse 3, chapter 19, while Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, and look at these words, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. Now notice, before he jumps into what to tell them, the instructions, notice what he says. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God's message starts simple. We just sang about it. Remember who I am. Remember what I have done. Before we get to instructions, laws, commands, you remember who I am. You remember what I've done. Now, God uses a very vivid and memorable phrase here. I bore you on eagle's wings. Like, that makes me want to, like, cue Bette Midler's song, right? Like, you are the wind beneath my wings. You guys are impressed with that, aren't you? You should be more impressed than I know any words to a Bette Midler song. I want to bear, I bore you on eagle wings. So this image has a couple of dual sense here. One, eagles were birds that cared for their weak. As a matter of fact, Moses picks up on this same imagery in Deuteronomy 32 in his really long sermon, verse 9. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found them in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. So the idea of the eagle that cares for its young, cares for the weak. And then kind of the other sense of this idea of the eagle is, if you didn't know this, eagles are fierce birds of prey. Like, you don't mess with the eagle in bird world. God did not choose the hummingbird here. I bore you on the wings of the hummingbird. He didn't choose like sparrow. Right? No Tweety Bird here. God's like, I bore you on eagle's wings. The eagle cares for the weak. The eagle is a fierce bird of prey. What just happened in Egypt? They experienced God as a fierce bird of prey, right? As an eagle, protecting, guiding, pulling out. God's rescue of Israel is like an eagle, protecting its young by carrying them to safety, by fighting off predators. Man, this is a striking imagery of God's care for us, right? That he is protecting and guiding and fighting off predators, spiritual predators from us, that we are protected by this God, the provision of this God. So think about where we're at in the text. Before we get to what it means to live a life pleasing to God, before we get to the Big Ten, before we get to the regulations, remember who God is. Think back on what he has done for you. It's not about a list of rules that need to be kept to make God happy. It is about living life as a rescued person. It's about living life as a delivered people, that we have been delivered and redeemed, and that is the foundation from which we live our spiritual lives. This same idea is essential as we seek to live in the gospel. We remember who God is. We remember what God has done. We remind ourselves constantly that what Jesus has done for us is enough for us. Listen to me carefully. If you have turned Christian living into a list of rules to be kept to make God happy, you have missed the gospel. And you will be miserable trying to do enough to somehow please him, to somehow measure up to him. That's our tendency, isn't it? To turn Christian living into a list of do's and don'ts and these things and those things, and I feel good because I did this, and I feel terrible because I did this, or I didn't do this today, so I made myself miserable. And you will spin your wheels and live life miserable if you have turned Christian living into abiding by some list of man-made rules to try and keep God happy. You will never feel good enough. And if you somehow, in the churches I grew up in, if you somehow manage to keep the list pretty good, you mark the checklist off, then you know what happens? Very self-righteous and proud about it, right? It has never been about the rules. The instructions simply reflect what it looks like to live as a people who have been rescued by a good and gracious king. We see this gospel pattern play out in God's instructions to Moses. Look what he says here in verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So this memory of what God has done for them motivates them to obey God, to keep the covenant that God has established. Again, obeying and keeping the covenant are not the means by which God has redeemed his people. He's already pulled them out. They're not the means of rescue. God didn't come to Egypt and say, hey, you know what? If you live by the covenant for a good solid, I don't know, let's just put 3 years on it. If you go 3 years in, abide by the covenant, then I'll think about bringing you out of Egypt. No, what does God do? Just by his sheer grace, he goes in, he rescues his people out, he leads them through the wilderness, he brings them to Mount Sinai, and then he says, remember what I've done, remember who I am. Now let's talk about what does it mean to live like God people, rescued people. To keep the covenant that God has established, you must remember who God is. This entire scene and the ensuing laws that are going to take place are predicated on verse 4. What God's already done. They're already redeemed. They've already been rescued. They've already been saved. The giving of the law comes after God's redemption. The laws are based on a relationship that's already been established. That God is shaping a people who have already experienced his rescue and redemption. Man, this concept is so important in understanding the gospel. That our obedience is propelled by our reflection on what he has done on our behalf in Jesus. That Jesus fulfilled the law for us. That his faithfulness is the source of our faithfulness. He is the reason that we obey. These three descriptive phrases that God uses here regarding his people. He says, you are a treasured possession. You are a treasured possession. That you are valued. A valued people who have been chosen and separated from all other people. God's like, you're mine. You're my treasured possession. You are a redeemed people who have been adopted into the family of God. And by the way, we will join him for all eternity as the people of God. Hear me. If you're a follower of Jesus today, you are treasured by God. You are owned by God. Think about what is your most prized possession. Now, let's be honest. We don't really want to say it out loud where people would hear it because we'd be embarrassed by what it is, right? Whatever your most prized possession is, whatever closet you've got it in, whatever safety deposit box you got it hiding, whatever your spouse rolls their eyes when you talk about, right? Whatever your most prized possession is, pales in comparison to the idea that we are the treasured possession of God. You think about how much you value something that at the end of the day will end up as nothing, right? Rubble. And then God identifies us as his treasured possession, that we are valued by the Heavenly Father. You are a treasured possession. And God says you're a kingdom of priests. The idea is that God's people are to serve as representatives of who God is to the rest of the world, that God's redemptive plan from the beginning was the salvation of people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, that you are a priest, that there is a missional purpose in being redeemed, rescued, delivered, that it's not just about the ticket to heaven, that it is about you are, right, a kingdom of priests in a world representing who God is. That I'm calling people from every nation, every tongue, every tribe. You're a kingdom of priests. And then he says you're a holy nation. You're a people, this word, the idea of holy here is the idea that you've been set apart. You've been set apart for God's purposes. Not in the sense of isolation, but in the sense of serving as God's ambassadors to the world. Paul said in the New Testament, you are a saint. And he says that, by the way, to the Corinthian church. Like, have you read the Corinthian letter? What? But from the gate, Paul says, you need to know who you are, right? Before I get into all this stuff that's going on in the church of Corinth that makes us, like, blush, need to know you're loved by God. You are a saint. You're a holy nation, God says. Think about who he's saying this to. All right. Very soon, one of Moses' trips up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments and bring them down, what do? Where's Moses? We're all panicked. I've got an idea. Let's put all the gold together and make a cow and bow down to it. That sounds like a great idea. Like, we're chapters away from that. And God says, you're my possession. You're a kingdom of priests. You're a holy nation. That doesn't sound very holy. The only way that fits is within God's, who God is, what God has done. You are a saint based on what Jesus has done. So live like a saint, not by keeping some checklist, but knowing who you are in Christ, living like that. So here we go. You're going to say, I am a saint. Not like Devin is a saint. Say like, I am a saint. When I mean like you say it, right? Not like Devin is a saint. No, like you're going to say, I am a saint. Okay, 1, 2, 3. I am a saint. Some of you are like, I can't even get the words out. You know what happened in my life last night? We're going to do it again. You're going to say it like you mean it this time. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're a saint. Okay, ready? 1, 2, 3. I am a saint. Just throw that into it. Hallelujah. Peter picks up on this idea in his letter. If you know anything about Peter, right, you know how ironic it is that Peter talks about this very thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen to his language here that he borrows from the Old Testament, the same imagery. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, there it is, a holy nation, there's the language, a people for his own possession, right? You hear everything we're talking about in Exodus? As Peter's saying, it's been fulfilled. And then look at the purpose that Peter gives here, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So Peter picks up on the Exodus story. He picks up on this idea of Israel, who they are in God. He applies it to the church, and he says, now we are God's possession. We are a holy nation. We were once not a people, just like the Israelites living in Egypt, no identity. God pulled them out and said, you're my people. You two are a person that had no mercy. Now you are persons who have the mercy of God. Peter says everything that was happening there is being fulfilled now. We are a holy nation possessed by God. We were once people without mercy. Now we have received mercy. Once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. I belong to you. Now, remember who God is. Remember who you are in Christ and live like it. Not to earn his favor, but in response to his grace and goodness. And the purpose of this redemption, not just a ticket to heaven, but for the proclamation of the gospel to the world. People's response, just so typical of what I would do and you would do. Moses lays this out, verse 7, Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. People's response, we're all in. It's a unanimous decision, Moses. We're all in. We're going to keep the commandments of God. If you know the story, you know they're not all in. Just like we're not all in. They will fall short. We'll see that very soon. They will fall short soon. They will fall short often. And as we are prone to do, we will fall short soon. Yet, he remains faithful to us. Moses goes back to the mountain with the people's response. Then there's a second conversation that happens in the beginning of verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and they may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whatever beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So a few observations about what's happening here. One, God plans to speak directly to the people here by means of a cloud. Now, we have seen the cloud previously. We will see it again. It is a sign of God's presence, his awe-inspiring, frightful presence. Remember, he is forming his people. And this cloud represents the presence of God. God is symbolically and then verbally saying to his people, you're not in this alone. I am with you. It's not God saying, here's the Ten Commandments. Good luck with that. God says, I am with you. And then notice here, the people are to prepare themselves, aren't they? They prepare themselves appropriately to approach and meet with God. Consecration, this word that's employed here, it carries the idea of being made holy, being made acceptable to enter into God's presence. I want to get into all the details of the instructions here, but I'll just say it this way. Something has to happen in order to approach God. Something has to happen in order to approach God. By the way, something has happened to be able to approach God. We'll get there in a minute. Notice also this, the act of consecration here, like it reveals the seriousness of approaching a holy God, doesn't it? Like this foreshadows the kind of structured layout of the tabernacle that they will build, which reflects God's heavenly abode and kind of the intensity of his holy presence. Now, I want to be quick to say here, all these ideas are fulfilled in Jesus, who is the ultimate expression of God's revelation, that Jesus came down and lived among us so that we might enter the presence of God. Not based on our righteousness, based on his righteousness. In other words, something's happened. And what has happened is Jesus came and lived in perfect obedience. Jesus fulfilled the righteous demands of God. And so we enter the presence of God in this awe-inspiring, fear-striking presence of God only in the blood of Jesus. That he has done, the righteousness of Jesus, that he has done enough. In the New Testament, we are given this idea that God's people are being formed not by kind of external rituals of consecration, but by the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit. Paul says, we are his tabernacle. We are his temple. So after this time of consecration, the people are like, all right, we're ready. We're ready to enter the presence of the Almighty. But let me just tell you, it does not unfold like they anticipate. Look at verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. I get the people trembling. Thunder, lightning, fire, smoke, right? I'm shaking in my boots. The mountain's trembling. The mountain's afraid. Like, oh, this is God. Even the mountains are trembling, which would make us tremble, right? And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Now, what a scene. As the people approach the mountain, the presence of God, they are greeted with thunder and lightning and a trumpet blast that grows louder and louder. And their response is that they tremble, which, by the way, throughout the entire redemptive story is a natural response to entering the presence of a holy God. The mountain itself trembles. And yet, this God does not remain removed, does he? He comes down on the mountain and again meets with Moses to provide specific instructions on what it means to be the people of God. And he begins with the 10 words, with the 10 commandments that we are familiar with. And we'll dive into those starting next Sunday. But before we get there, let me just highlight a couple of things as we wrap this up today. I want to emphasize again, salvation precedes obedience. Because I think we get this backwards so much. Salvation precedes obedience. And the reason that we tend to get it backward is this. We are wired to get this backward. We are wired, hardwired, to earn, to deserve, to work for, right? Our society is structured this way. We structure our society with bonuses and trophies and promotions and rewards. We are programmed to believe from the womb forward, if I do this, I get this. If I do not do this, I get this. We are hardwired to believe that way, think that way, operate that way. And I would say it impacts the way that we view being accepted by God. If I do this, God will be pleased. If I do not do this, God will be happy. And we are programmed to think that our performance somehow dictates the emotions of God or the right, righteous or unrighteous standing before God. And then the gospel stands in stark contrast to this belief system. The gospel says, we do not deserve God's reward. As a matter of fact, because of our sin, the only thing we deserve is God's wrath and judgment against sin. We deserve hell. That's what the gospel says. The gospel says, it's not about what you do and don't do. The gospel says, what you deserve is hell. Because of sin, what we deserve is God's wrath. But the gospel says that God steps into this and rescues us, that we receive grace and mercy, and that it is from that platform and that platform alone of what God has done for us in Christ, on the cross, in the resurrection, that it is only on that platform that we live our everyday lives. Not earning, not deserving, not working for his favor, but living in what has already been accomplished. We say it all the time. It's not about the do and the don't. It is about what has been done on our behalf through Jesus. That we live through what has been accomplished from the cross. That is the motivation for our obedience. That rescue precedes obedience. Remember what God has done for us in Jesus. Remember who we are in Jesus. And then go live like it. Stop measuring your acceptance to God by some kind of performance. Live from the gospel, what Christ has done on my behalf. You see, if I can somehow contribute to it, it's not the gospel, is it? If I can somehow earn it or deserve it, it's no longer a free gift of grace. Salvation precedes obedience. Also, I would say from this text, we cannot forget God is holy and approachable. we have both of these ideas in this text. This God who is so awe-inspiring and frightful that mountains tremble, right? His presence, protected by a cloud, evokes trembling. And yet, it is a God who comes down to his people and rescues them as an eagle protecting its young. That God is a fierce predator to be feared by his enemies, and he is a loving father to be celebrated by his adopted children, by the way, upon whom he has set his affection. They are my treasured possession. Have you ever struggled with how God continues to love us in spite of us? Think about it from a parent perspective, a flawed human parent perspective. Think back to those days when your child was a newborn. When they come out of the womb, they're like, it's all about me, and I'm about to let you know. You think you're asleep at 3 a.m. I'll tell you otherwise. I'm hungry. Feed me! Right? How many times in the middle of the night, right, you're living off caffeine, you're sleeping like 1 hour over a week's time. You're holding this child. You don't even know what world you're living in. You forgot your last name. You don't even know the kid's name in your arms anymore. You're rocking back and forth trying to soothe this child. You've been there, right? You've been in those moments. Did you know that I've got four kids? Every time that has happened to me, there's never been a single time that I have held that child in my arms in those situations with no sleep, frustrated, right? What did I sign up for? I didn't know it was going to be this hard. There's never been a single time in that moment that I thought, one day I will grow to love this child. One day when this child can take care of themselves, clothe themselves, feed themselves, at that point, I will love this child. No, from the get-go, no sleep, frustrated, can't remember my name. In that moment, I would give my life for that child. I love that child more than anything else. Man, how does a heavenly Father love me when I am so inconsistent, when I am so sinful, when I know me in the dark corners of my heart? And we understand from a flawed parent perspective how we get this, right? That we love that child no matter what. How much more does a heavenly Father love his children? A holy nation? Do what? How much more does a heavenly Father love his children? He is more holy than you can comprehend and grasp, and he is more approachable and loving than you can comprehend and grasp. And those two worlds come together by only one way. Jesus is the one true mediator. You see, the key that unlocks both of these ideas, salvation prior to obedience, holy yet approachable, the key that unlocks all of that is understanding Jesus is our go-between. He is the great mediator. He fulfills this text. Jesus is the full and final revelation of God on earth. He embodies the fullness of God, and yet he lives as one of us. He enters our world full of grace and truth, and it is through his finished work on the cross that we stand accepted and righteous before God, because he fulfilled the law so that we might live in obedience and find grace to help in our time of need. So, stop trying so hard to earn it. Deserve it, work for it, keep it. What he has done for you is enough. It is more than enough. He is the greater Israel. He is the greater Moses. He is the one true mediator who reconciles a holy God and a sinful people. So, as Paul says, work out your faith, but not from the platform of your righteousness, from the platform of his righteousness. What he has done is enough. He is the one true mediator. So this season of City Church has been a little weird, right? Been kind of removed. You haven't seen people for a while. A lot of you are coming back for the first time. So this week, a regular attender of City Church before COVID passed from this life into the next. A man by the name of Dale Vandiver, he was the guy that would ride motorcycle with a little round helmet, little round helmet, and maybe he's most known for his spot-on impression of Donald Duck, okay? Dale passed away this last couple of days. He is related to several people in our church, and Ash and I had the opportunity to go and visit with him. Was it Wednesday night, I guess, and then what night? Tuesday night. And then he passed away just a couple of days later. And so while we were there, he was still able to carry on conversation. And we talked about just a ton of different things. His first question and concern when we arrived is, how are your kids? I'm like, man, you're on the verge of crossing the Jordan and you're worried about, like, my kids. And then he wanted to talk about how his sister-in-law, Deb, makes these wonderful liver and onions, which I don't get. But for him, they were awesome. And so we talked about those things. We talked about life, coming to the end of life. There's this reality that he knows he's not going to be around many more days. And so that kind of steers your conversation, right? It's a whole different conversation in those moments. But the one thing that kept coming back and back and back was just his concern for other people and what's going on in your life or this or that. And then we had prayer with him in the end, which again is one of these kind of things as a pastor. You're like in that situation, you're having prayer with someone, knowing that's probably the last time you'll pray with them before they see Jesus face to face. Like, whoa, that's a big perspective shift, right? And so we have this prayer, which, again, this is so Dale. As soon as I'm finished praying the prayer, Dale's like, oh, get my checkbook over there. I need to write a tithe check. I'm like, what? Don't worry about the tithe check, dude. Just like getting ready to go see Jesus. I wish you guys were as worried about the tithe check as he was. I'm just kidding. I am kidding. You know I don't do that at City Church. I'm kidding. So we talked through all this, and we're getting ready to leave. And suddenly Dale breaks into tears. And he begins to cry. And Ash and I just held his hands and he said, I just want to go home and be with Jesus. I just want to go home and be with Jesus. And he did. He did. You know, at the end of his life, that's all that mattered. That's all that mattered to him at the end of his life. All the stuff that we get so wrapped up in, when it's all said and done, all that matters is what Jesus did. It wasn't, have I done enough? Let me fill out my list, make sure all my boxes are checked. In that moment, at the end of life, all that matters was what Jesus has done. He is enough for you. Live from it. Live from it. Because he is the great mediator that will cross us over, that we will pass literally from death to life into his presence.